Well, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Well, as we've been looking at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, we now come to the last of Jesus' last words from the cross. They were spoken before by David. In fact, Jesus is quoting from here Psalm 31, verse 5, the words of David. Similar words were spoken afterwards by Stephen as he was being stoned. Jesus died with the Bible on his lips. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." They are words full of faith, words full of trust, words full of comfort and dependence. Words which are to be the daily prayer of every believer. Remember, Paul said, "I die daily." Every day he commended and committed himself and his self into the hands of God, which included a dying to self, dying to the flesh, dying to the world. Paul said that the world had been crucified to him and he to the world. It was a total commitment of everything to God, to where Paul could say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in obedience for the glory of Christ." Just the word here as we look at this statement of Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The verb commit means to entrust to the care of, to commit the keeping of something to someone else. See this in Acts chapter 14:22. Paul did this with those to whom he was preaching. In Acts 14:22, well, beginning verse 21, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and it made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" And so they were encouraging to continue in the faith. They were committing them. And then verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So they're encouraging them to continue in the faith and commending them, committing them to the care of the Lord. Because Paul couldn't be there to be overseeing them constantly all the time. He knew that it was the Lord who had to care for them. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to those who are undergoing or about to undergo intense persecution by Nero. And in 1 Peter 4:19, Peter writes, "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Listen, even if you're going to suffer for doing what's right, you still do it and you entrust the care of your soul to a faithful Creator. This is what Jesus is doing. He is committing, he is entrusting his spirit, his soul to the Father. Until that soul is reunited with his body at his resurrection. There are some things we need to notice from this statement. First, it becomes remarkable just by who it was who said this. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And it's remarkable for who he said it. He said it for all whom He died. Whom He died for. Notice what He quotes, Psalm 31, verse 5. Jesus only quotes the first part of that verse. Into Your hand I commit My spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus did not need to be ransomed by His Father. He had no need for this. It was impossible for Him to be ransomed. It wasn't required. But He presents His soul as a ransom for all for whom He died. His perfect soul as a ransom for our sinful ones. And so He only quotes the first part of that verse. Into Your hands I commit My spirit, My soul. Secondly, we see what He adds to Psalm 31:5. Father. Only Jesus. David didn't say Father. Jesus added Father. Into Your hands I commit My spirit. He committed, He entrusted all into the hands of His loving Father. The Father whom He had just cried out a few moments earlier, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now it's no longer My God, it's Father. Father, He entrusts all into the hands of this loving Father. This Father whose will that He has fulfilled perfectly. Father is an expression of a mutual love, His fatherly care and His protection, into whom He entrusts, into whose hands He entrusts and commits His soul. Thirdly, we see what it was He committed. He committed His spirit, His soul. Jesus had a human soul. The soul is the most precious, the most valuable of all things out there. Remember what Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is the most precious thing there is, the most valuable thing there is. Over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we read at the breaking of the fifth seal, when He broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. It's the soul that is all important, which is the most valuable of all things. Jesus commits into the hands of the Father the most precious thing, His soul. And this is the only safe place for the soul, is in the hands of the Heavenly Father. We also notice how Jesus said these words. Jesus crying out with a loud voice. And it was for all to hear. For all to hear. Remember over in Psalm 22, verse 8, it's often called the Psalm of the Cross. Verse 7, all who see Me sneer at Me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. What the mockers and the jeers at the crucifixion were saying, he believed in God, let God deliver him. Let him commit himself to God. Well, he has, and he does. He says it with a loud voice for all to hear, to show them that he is not forsaken of God, as they supposed, that he is not a curse or not accursed, but rather became a curse for us, but rather he is accepted, he is beloved, and that is into the Father's hands he can commit his very soul. This is a powerful statement, and he says it powerfully, crying out with a loud voice. We're told over in John 19:30, passage we looked at last week, that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Both of those are active verbs. He bowed his head actively. He gave up his spirit. No one took his life, but he gave it up freely. He gave it up at the appointed time, freely, voluntarily. This is the only kind of sacrifice that would satisfy the justice of God, a voluntary, substitutionary atonement. Jesus committed himself and his soul into the hands of the Father, and he proclaimed it loudly for all to hear. It was a victorious cry. See, Jesus' entire life was committed to doing the will of his Father. And so at death, he can commit his soul into the Father's loving hands, can't he? Now, nobody can do this. Nobody can commit their soul into the hands of the Father. It is futile for them to attempt. It is vain for them to hope and to think that they will commit their soul to God at the time of death if they have never committed their soul to God during their life. If they've never had a faith in the finished work of Christ for acceptance with God, how can they commit their soul to God? It is presumptuous to think that they will have a chance to do this right before death, or even the will or the desire to do so. Well, we want to look at a few things that are implied in Jesus' committing the soul to God. What is implied in committing the soul to God by faith? Well, first implication is that the soul lives. The soul lives on after the body's dead. The soul is eternal. It doesn't evaporate into nothing, like the Pope has lately said, or like others who have, throughout the history of the Church, have taught an annihilationism, that the soul just ceases to exist. No, the soul lives on after the body is dead. Otherwise, why would Jesus need to commit his soul into the hands of the Father? Rather, it is an eternal soul. It lives forever. The body dies, the soul lives forever. That is why the soul is the most important, the most precious thing there is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, Paul states, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is our physical body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord." Notice, how is a person absent from their body if the body is all that composes the person? There has to be another aspect of the person for them to be at home with the Lord or to be absent from the Lord if they're still in the body. And that is the soul. is the soul that lives forever. And as Paul said in verse 1, that we have a house, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. An eternal soul will inhabit an eternal resurrected heavenly body. You don't have an eternal resurrected body without an eternal soul. It is the soul that lives forever. It is the soul that is under the altar in Revelation. It is the soul that lives forever. Jesus said in John 6:63 that it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh is here today, it's gone tomorrow. Our life in this world is a vapor. It is a mist. It's like the fog on a mirror after shower. It just evaporates. God is the creator of the soul. It is the soul is the image of God in man. This is what separates man from the lower animals, from the animals. Only man was created in the image of God. And that's because only man has a soul. Animals don't have souls, despite what animal lovers like to think. Animals do not have souls. Only people have souls, because only people are made in the image of God. And all souls belong to God. As prophet Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." The soul dies an eternal death, and so it's from this eternal death that the soul needs to be rescued. Listen, there's nothing more precious than the soul. It is more noble. It is more precious than the body. Even unbelievers instinctively know that there's something after this life. That's why when an unbeliever dies, people always say, well, they've gone to a better place. Who went to a better place? The person. Well, wait a minute, their body's there. Well, yeah, but their soul, the person themselves went to a better place. So even unbelievers instinctively know that there's something else besides just our body. And that this something else continues to live on forever. And so if the soul is the most precious, if it lives forever, if it continues to live after the body is dead, for to depart, Paul said to depart and be with the Lord is much better. Depart this body. Yet how few care for their soul in proportion to its worth. People today are consumed with caring for their body. We got a multi-billion-dollar industry in this nation that is fixated with caring for the physical body. But how much in comparison to the care for the soul? How many give no thought to their soul? They just assume that all will be well when they die, that they will just automatically go to a better place, that their soul will be cared for and will be just fine. The Apostle Peter wrote to in 1 Peter 1:9, speaking of their faith in Jesus, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Not your physical body, your souls. It is the soul that continues to live after the body is dead. Oh, most today think that it is an easy thing to go to heaven. an easy thing to go to heaven. But what did Peter say? 1 Peter 4:18, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The kingdom of heaven is taken by force. It's taken by violence. It is an aggressive, diligent care and watch over the soul, because the soul outlives the body. As the psalmist said in Psalm 89, verse 48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Only one can deliver the soul from the power of death, and that one is Jesus Christ, who has overcome death. And it is through faith in Him that we obtain the salvation of your soul. It is the soul that lives on after the body is dead. A second thing, implication of committing the soul to God, is that the soul's true rest is in God. Acceptance with God by faith in Jesus Christ is the only true rest for the soul. See, God is the source. He is the center of all life. Prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6:16, wrote, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Here God is urging them, this is the way. This is the way you walk in it. This is how you find rest for your souls. But the response is, we will not walk in it. Over in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. This is the path. It is the path of faith in Jesus Christ, through which we gain acceptance with God by faith. And it is that that gives rest for the soul. Only God, only being in a right, reconciled relationship to Him can please. Only it can bring peace and joy. Only it can bring rest for the soul. Only it can bring contentment in this world. People today are looking for contentment in anything and everything. In materialism, in prosperity, in relationships, in drug abuse, alcohol, whatever, they're looking for contentment, for peace, for something to satisfy. And they can only be satisfied in Christ. They look for peace or rest in religion, in their own works, in material success. But they can never, ever find peace and joy outside of Christ. Again, as the psalmist said in Psalm 73, verse 24 and 25, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. That is where peace and joy and contentment and rest come from. And rest for the soul is only to desire nothing but Christ and Him only. This committing the soul to God also implies the great, inestimable value of the soul. It implies the value we should place on our own soul. See, the unbelievers see no danger to their soul. If they did, they couldn't live the way they live. They're blind to it. The danger to their soul. They're unconcerned with the danger to the soul. You tell them that their soul is in danger, that they're in danger of going to hell. I've talked to cultists, I've talked to Jehovah's Witness, I've talked to Mormons, I've talked to people who are in professing Christendom yet are living lives of that are obviously unregenerate, and you tell them they're in danger of going to hell, and they act insulted. And they don't see their danger. And they're totally unconcerned with it. And then there are those who do see their danger, who know that their soul is in danger. They're not sure if they're going to go to heaven or hell. But they're not that bad. They're not in that bad a danger. They hope to remedy it someday. They'll get around to it sooner or later. Some see their danger by a close call. They've been in an accident or they've come close to dying. And they begin to wonder, what would have happened to me had I died? And they become frightened what might have happened had they died. And they make some resolutions that someday they're going to do better. Or they make some superficial reforms and then become more religious. And they think they're okay, safe now. Some see their danger, but then they resort to their own solutions. They go to their man-made religion. They just get more active in church. But most never commit their soul into the hands of God. They never commit their souls to God because they're not in Christ. You have to be in Christ before you can find acceptance with God and commit the soul to Him. They never think where they will spend eternity. They'll plan their funeral and for the disposal of their body, but they make no preparation for their soul. Jesus did not say, Father, into your hands I commit my body. This lump of clay, this dust. But He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my soul. And the only safe place for the soul is in Christ. This committing the soul to God also implies a sense of a great change that death will bring. Oftentimes people, when they're near death, they start thinking seriously about eternity. They start thinking about what a great sense, or there's a sense that overcomes of what a great change that death will bring about. All their worldly comforts are failing. All their false hope are vanishing and evaporating before their eyes. All their earthly accomplishments and all their possessions that they took so much pride in while they were in this life just fade away and become nothing. God or Jesus is not saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, out of desperation, out of some fear of the unknown, some last-ditch effort to become right with God, not because all else has failed, but He's throwing Himself into the arms of a loving Father in whom all His earthly life, everything was committed. It says, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, as he comes to the end of his life, says, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. He had a trust. He knew it was laid up for him there. It was waiting him there. And it was what he entrusted himself to. And even over in verse 18 of chapter 4, at the end of 2 Timothy, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Paul understood the change that would take place at death, and it would be a glorious, marvelous, wondrous change. But he knew this because he had committed himself, his life, and his soul to God long before his death. Fifthly, this committing the soul to God implies the full acceptance of believers by God based on the merits of Christ alone. Or else you will never commit your soul into his hands. Remember what the author of Hebrews warned them of. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, for all those outside of Christ, for all those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, who have insulted the Spirit of grace, for those it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember over in Amos chapter 4 verse 12, Prophet Amos tells Israelites, prepare to meet your God. Or Hebrews 11, or rather Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Yes, to meet God outside of Christ is to meet a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God outside of Christ Jesus. To commit your soul to God outside of Christ. Such a one does not meet with a loving Father, but with a just judge. To commit the soul to God in the name of a counterfeit Christ is no better than committing it with no Christ at all. To appear before God and commit our soul to Him, clothed in our own filthy rags, is to meet with a consuming fire. To commit our soul to God with Christ plus our own works is to meet with a terrifying God, a consuming fire, a holy and offended God. The soul that commits itself to God must first, and is only safe, if it first casts itself into the hands of Christ. It's only those who are in Christ who can safely commit their soul to the Father. And Jesus Christ and His righteousness that we receive by faith is the only grounds of acceptance of the soul by God. Lastly, this committing the soul to God implies the necessity of true faith. We only commit, or anyone, no one will commit their soul to God unless it is done by a true faith. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What was that? His very soul, his very life. Jesus Christ is the rock that never fails. It's by faith the soul first trusts in Christ. And he trusts against Christ and against all temptations. He trusts in Christ against all temptations. against the sense of our own sinfulness, our own helplessness, sense that we're under the wrath of a holy and offended God. And by faith, run to Jesus, turn to Jesus, and receive Christ, His blood, His righteousness. But now at death, by faith we commit the soul to God as well. And of these two commitments, the first is always the most difficult. The first work of faith, committing the soul to Christ in a saving faith, is a supernatural work of God. So it is a lot easier for a child to cast themselves into the arms of their own father in a time of distress than for someone who's been a stranger and an enemy to Christ to commit their soul into the hands of God. How can anyone who has despised the Son of God's love, the Son of His love, commit their soul to God and expect to be accepted and welcomed by the Father? How can anyone blaspheme the Son, take the Son and His gospel and His message and peddle it and corrupt it and adulterate it and prostitute it and hope to be accepted by the Father? It is both vain and irrational to think there will be any acceptance. Now let's draw, as we come to the close, let's draw just a few inferences from these last words of Jesus. First, only believers have any warrant or any encouragement to commit their souls into the hands of God. That's all that do are true believers. All others outside of Christ are in the hands of a God of justice, not mercy. Their soul is in the hands of God, is in a place of misery, not blessing. It is the devil and not God who is their Father. And so when they die, they go to their Father. An unbeliever has no encouragement to commit themselves into the hands of God in a time of their distress. So this is why today, instead of funerals, we have celebrations of life. We want to extol all somebody's earthly accomplishments. We want to extol all their wonderful virtues and exaggerate those virtues oftentimes. We want to talk about what a good person they were. Now we hope they're in a better place. So we have all these things that look back on a person's life rather than wanting to look ahead to where their soul is now. They want to avoid the stark reality of where that person's soul is, what the terrors are that it is now exposed to because they were never committed to Jesus Christ. See, when we attend a funeral of a believer who died, we can look with joy to the future. We don't have to look back at what they were. We can rejoice in what they are now in. But they were since they were never committed to Jesus Christ in this life, but rather to their own works, their own beliefs, their own opinions, then they could never commit their soul to God. And we just have to think how terrible it is for those who go through life thinking to commit their souls to God at their death based on their own works or based on their false hopes. They are like those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? Only to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I've said, if there's one thing worse than no hope, it's a false hope. Because a false hope will take someone to heaven, or to stand before Christ, not to heaven, but to stand before Christ and to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. So only believers have any warrant or encouragement to commit their souls into the hands of God. Secondly, does God faithfully keep what believers commit to Him at death? The most precious, the most valuable thing there is, the soul? Of course He does. This is what Peter wrote again to those in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So if God faithfully keeps what believers commit to Him, the most precious thing we have, our soul, how careful should believers be to keep what God has entrusted to us? To be kept for Him while we live. Again, over in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus states, the one who did not know it, that is the will of God, and commit deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. God has entrusted us with much, then much more is required. How careful should believers be to keep what God has entrusted to them, to be kept for Him while we live? What are we to keep? What has God entrusted to us that we are to keep? Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. It's to God they're accountable. They've been entrusted with the gospel, so they speak as pleasing God, to be faithful to that trust. Paul told Timothy at the end of his first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Listen, we trust and expect God to keep what we entrust to Him. He expects us to faithfully keep what He entrusts to us now. His truths, His gospel, His commands. We cannot expect acceptance with God when we've betrayed and corrupted His truth, His worship, and His Son. The gospel is too narrow for most people. People complain about the Bible being unclear. The problem is not with the clarity of the Bible. The problem is with the receptivity. It's too clear for most people. The gospel is too narrow for most. So they seek to make it broad enough to accommodate everyone. Justification by faith is too narrow, so they want a justification without faith and the holiness that it produces. God's conditional promises are too narrow, so they make God's promises unconditional, to give peace to all without any qualification on their part. The exclusivity of Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, is too restricted. So they come up with a universal salvation. There's the Hindu Jesus, the Buddhist Jesus, the Muslim Jesus, this Jesus. Eternal torment is too dismal. So they deny the reality of an eternal hell and say it's inconsistent with the God of love. No. If we expect God to be faithful, to keep what is the most precious, valuable thing there is, our soul, then we must keep what God has entrusted to us, what is precious to Him, His Word, His Son, His Gospel, His worship. Thirdly, if believers can safely commit their precious, their immortal souls to God, how much more can we commit all our lesser concerns to Him? We can commit everything to Him. It's 1 Peter 5:7 that we cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Or as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, why do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink? God knows you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Or as Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. See, shall we trust Him with our souls and not with our earthly lives? Shall we trust Him with our souls and not with our families? Shall we trust Him with our souls and not with our daily bread? Should we put more trust in man or in science or in education or the opinions and discoveries of man? Should we put more trust in our own efforts than in God? Can we trust Him for eternal life and not our daily bread? Can we trust in His promises for salvation to those who believe and not in His promises for this life? Can we wait for His Son from heaven by faith, but not by faith patiently and perseveringly wait on Him here and now? He who is able to keep our soul is certainly able to keep all these lesser things. And lastly, is it the privilege of believers to commit their souls into the hands of God, especially dying believers? Then be sure that your soul is ready to be committed into the hands of a holy and just God, because you don't know the day of your death. None of us do. There's nothing of which we should take more care of, nothing of which we should be more concerned with than your soul. And yet, sadly, it is the most neglected of all things. Our souls must be holy souls, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. True faith and practical holiness are inseparable. Saving faith is a purifying faith. It purifies, it washes the conscience of guilt, it cleanses the soul. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. We are accepted in the Beloved. Only these can say, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then death has lost its sting, because the soul has eternal life. It never dies. How can death have any power over us if you never die? Because the soul never dies. We know there's a better life, a better home after this one for all who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing more important than the soul, and to know where the soul will spend eternity. And only those who are in Christ can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let's pray. Father,